Well, hey, good morning, everyone. I hope you guys had a great week and have been in a lot of prayer over what is about to happen here in a couple of days with this election. If you are new here, my name is John Wagler, and I'm part of this Hill City team, and so grateful that you decided to join us here today. We are in the last week of this Jesus for President series, and I'm going to pray for the election at the end here today. But seriously, I hope that everyone has been praying about not only where we are as a country, but even what's going to happen after this, because there's just a lot of room for growth here in our country. And so I just hope everyone's kind of united around this idea of praying together. In this series, we've been taking a look at a lot of different elements, but I just want to remind everyone that the focus of this series has not been to cause any more division, has not been to be hating on any one person or one party or anything like that, but has been trying to get us to focus on Jesus. And as I ended with last week, I just want to start with this week of just saying, if you're going to vote Democrat or have already voted Democrat, you are welcome here at Hill City. If you're going to vote Republican, you are welcome here at Hill City. If you're going to vote third party, you are welcome here at Hill City. If you decided not to vote and you're abstaining for one reason or another, you are welcome here at Hill City. And that's the kind of community that we want to have. Each week we've been looking at a different component or a different angle around this idea of what does it mean for Jesus to be our president in the midst of all of this. And so we've looked at the government's role, we've looked at anger, we've looked at what does it mean to be gracious to one another. And then this week, I want to talk about unity and why that's so critical to who we are as Christians in particular. You know, right now we are in a state, our country's in a state of where we're so divided around religious beliefs. We're so divided around geographically, we're divided. Ideologically, we're divided. Politically, we are so divided. You know, in this election, there will be more landslide victories in counties across the country. There will be more than any other election that there's ever been. There used to be a time not that long ago, in about 20, 25 years ago, things were pretty split everywhere as a whole. But now we've gotten so segmented that we even choose to live where people who think like us live. And so you're probably seeing that in some of your neighborhoods, and you might be an outlier, of course, but primarily people are now living together in the same exact neighborhoods, same school system, same districts as those who typically vote the same. And so this separation, this division, and this hatred towards one another is even manifesting itself in where we live, which is kind of crazy. But when we get divided religiously, geographically, politically, and ideologically, what ends up happening, we've seen this at other points in our country, and it's a recipe, or it's the ingredients for the recipe of, honestly, like, bigger disasters. And so I heard one guy talking about it recently. He's like, this is the very same thing that was happening in 1776, in 1861, and also throughout the 60s. It's like we have this kindling and waiting for the match, right, to really get this fire going. However, it doesn't have to go that way. But right now we're in this what's called the law of group polarization. And all that kind of theory really is that when you're just around people who think like you, what ends up happening is you will become more extreme and the group will become more extreme, because all that's happening is you guys are just talking about the same thing over and over and over again, talking about the same articles, listening to the same people. And so you just keep pushing the ball, kicking the ball down the line here. And what ends up happening, you become more and more extreme. And as you become more and more extreme, the only result that can happen is to have hatred and fear and a lack of tolerance towards other people and valuing them. And so that's what's happening right now all over. And here's the saddest part of all of it. It is happening in the church. It's happening within church communities, and people are splitting off. It's happening it's happening in how we treat each other as fellow Christians and how we see each other in the midst of all this. Lifeway in 2018 actually did some research around a lot of this, and it actually showed that very, very few people want to even attend a church with people that have different political views than they do. So now politics has seeped in such a way, and this division and this fear and this hatred has seeped into the church in such a way that it's actually dictating where people choose to go to church because they don't want to be around someone who has different political views than them. In that same research, it also talked about how that there are a lot of Christians, a growing number of Christians, that would rather have their son or daughter marry someone from a different religion than from a different political party. Can you let that sink in for a second? Like, it's wild right now. And this is what I'm saying. Like, as Christians, we need to step into something very different here. The world needs it. The world needs godly wisdom. The world needs the actual church and the actual Christians to rise up and live to what they were supposed to do and what Jesus teaches us to do. The early church wasn't this way. When the early church kind of stepped into all of this, they had this massive, and I mean massive, focus around unity. They were multi-ethnic. They were the socioeconomic range within the grouping of people in the early church was massive. You'd have super wealthy people down to the poorest of the poor, and they would be in community together. Races and ethnicities all over the place, backgrounds, political men and women, political perspectives. I mean, they were all together. This was the early church. Was the early church perfect? No, of course not. But man, they got this part right. And it's a part that we, in particular now in the Western church, are horrendous at. Like, truly terrible. Truly terrible. I mean, right now it's like, sometimes even if you change a song or a style of a song, people are like, I don't like that. That's not the style I want. We're going to leave, right? Like, that's like how people are. And we get so divisive over the most minute things. We're so far right now as a whole from the way that Jesus intended his church to be. In John 17, verse 22, Jesus actually says this in his prayer. He says, I have given them glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. So here Jesus is talking. I heard Henry Cloud say this the other day, and Henry's a psychiatrist and does a lot of work with churches. And he said this, he goes, in this passage, he said, Jesus could have chosen anything he wanted to, could have prayed about anything he wanted to. He could have said, Lord, give the Christians political power, give the Christians supernatural power, give the Christians all these other things. But what did he pray for? Unity. Can we think about that again for a second? Unity. Like, why would Jesus pray for unity? Well, he prays for unity because he knows that that would be the greatest example against the devil. Because what the devil wants to do is to scheme and to divide. But man, when people are unified in who they are, it actually, as he says here in John 17, it proves that Jesus is true. So right now, when we have a divided church, right now, when we have Christians popping off against other Christians and Christians hating on other Christians and Christians calling other Christians evil for the way they vote or whatever it is. Right now, what the world sees, those that don't know Jesus, is like, they're not together. That whole Jesus thing must not be true. And that's the witness that we are actually beginning to put out there. Lee Camp, who wrote this book called Scandalous Witness, he says this, if every empire falls, then Christian partnership around politics is like having a fist fight over manners while eating dinner on the Titanic. See, the reality is every empire, and we live in an empire. I know sometimes people don't like that I say it's an empire, but it just is. Like, we're a definition of an empire. And every empire falls. Every empire ceases to exist. Rome, the greatest empire ever, like, as you're kind of seeing throughout history, if you go to Rome right now, what do you see? Ruins of what used to be. Okay, and so every empire falls. And the point is, Christian partisanship around politics and around all this stuff is truly maddening. It doesn't make any sense, and it actually goes against what Jesus wants us and desires us to be. I wrote this down this week as kind of the main idea, that a distinctive of a church faithfully following Jesus is unity, but not uniformity. All right. So when we think about a church that's truly a church community, that's truly and passionately following after Jesus, we will be unified, but not uniform. Like, we won't have all the same opinions. We won't be in the same stages of life. We won't, they'll be young, they'll be old, they'll be men, there'll be women, they'll be rich, they'll be poor, there'll be everything. They'll be Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, or whatever. Like, everything should be in the church community together because we are focused on who Jesus is and because we are unified together. And if we aren't seeking out that message and doing all that we can to bring that message forward, then we are directly going against what Jesus taught. We're going against how things were actually laid out from the beginning for God's people. So let's go on a little journey today. It's going to be a little different today than what I normally do, but we're going to go on a little bit of a journey today throughout Scripture, and I'm going to highlight some. We're going to like do a 30,000 foot view on some things around what in the world has happened to get us to this point. What did God desire, and then how do we get to this point? And this will inform us of what we should do moving forward from here. Going back to Genesis 12, and so let's go on a little story time, right? It's like story time with Wax. And so let's go on a little story time here. In Genesis chapter 12, there is this guy named Abraham who is right here. All right. So this is Abraham. All right. And so we're going to start with the promises in Genesis 12. All right. So in these promises, God is speaking to Abraham and he makes the promise that, man, all of these nations will be blessed through you. And that, man, you can see, like, kind of tells the story about the stars in the sky. Like, that's how many nations you're going to have and everything else. And that it will come through your line of Abraham, and that Abraham, your name will be known, right? So even right now, in the world's major religions, with Islam, with Christianity, and with Judaism, Abraham is a central figure in all of them, okay? So Abraham is a very well-known name, and his name has been made famous. But here's what happens in the midst of the people. So after Abraham, we get all of Israel, all right? So Israel, here's all the people of Israel, all right? And Israel comes out of this. Israel comes out of the line of Abraham. And here's the thing about Israel. And this is like a consistent message that we see from the start of Israel in this throughout the end of the Bible and Revelation, that God's people, and this is always consistent, that God's people are set apart and they represent God. All right, they are set apart. It doesn't mean that everything they do is like away from everyone. It's just like how they act, how they think, what they do is set apart from the world. And so what happens is Israel has a king. Their king at this point in time is God. God is their king, all right? And this is why we talk about Jesus as president. But so God is their king. But Israel starts getting really loose in all of this. And they start demanding to the prophets at that time and to the leaders of that time. And they say this, is that they're like, we want our own king, all right? So their own king. So if you can think about it this way, they're searching and they want their own king, all right? Unfortunate looking king there, but there he is. All right, so they want their own king. And they think, why do they want their own king? They want to be just like everyone else. So they had God as their king. They were set apart for what they want to be, but they wanted to blend in and be just like everyone else when they were designed to be set apart. And so what ends up happening is year after year and through empire after empire, where they should have been set apart, they were now in captivity. Where they should have been set apart for God's purposes, they were now in slavery. Where they should have been set apart and living a life that would bring people into the knowledge of who God is, they had blended in to the world around them. And then what we see throughout the Old Testament and scriptures, these prophets come in, and what are they consistently talking to the Israel folks about? They're saying, you need to repent. You need to repent and turn back to God. And all the signs of the fact of what does it look like to be, why they need to turn back to God. Why? There's division within their community. They're greedy. They're prideful. They're power hungry. They're making terrible choices around sexuality. The morality has gone off the deep end. All this stuff, right? And so they've turned away from God. It's like, you need to repent and turn back to him. Well, they've been waiting for this king, and the prophets kept saying, like, you know, through the line of Abraham and then through this guy named David, there would be this Messiah, this king that would come and set the kingdom the way that it should be. and this king that we come to now know as Jesus. All right, so here's Jesus. I don't know if you guys have ever seen a picture of Jesus. This is a obviously not a real picture of Jesus, but this is a bunch of scholars and archaeologists got together and they're like, all right, we need to actually give what could be a general picture of what Jesus looks like. All right, so this is a picture of Jesus. Now, Jesus comes on the scene, you know, and he starts teaching some pretty radical and revolutionary things. And he says this, man, if you are going to be a part of my, you're going to follow me, then how you live your life is going to be countercultural. How you live your life, it's going to be set apart from everyone else. How you live your life is going to be, it's going to be outside of what you see. We've said this several times in this series that Jesus doesn't offer something that's in the middle. He offers something outside of what culture brings to the table. And so what ends up happening is that Jesus starts making all of these comments and he starts talking about the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is a big deal. And he starts talking about what this kingdom looks like. And it's very different than the kingdoms that we see, very different than the empires around them, very different than all of these things. And then what Jesus teaches is that as he comes in, that he's inaugurating the kingdom of God in this place. Now, you will then see what ends up happening is that Jesus would say things like this, the kingdom of God is near. He'll say stuff like that, and people didn't realize fully what he was saying, and he's like, you don't have ears to hear yet the right kind of things. And I think that that's what's happening for us right now. That when we read the teachings of Jesus, right now we don't have the ears to hear what he's actually teaching. I mean, think about what I said earlier in John chapter 17 about the idea of unity. What did I say? That Jesus was like, hey, the unity of his people will show that Jesus is actually real. What did you hear in that moment when I read that passage? Were you automatically negative? Were you automatically critical? Were you automatically thinking like, well, if they would just think the way I thought, or if they wouldn't vote that way, what is it? Do you believe that to be true? You see, when we have ears to hear, we take in what Jesus actually taught. And we say, like, this is the way that things actually begin to change and begins to inform our life. Here's the thing about Jesus' life. He got killed. Now, why did he get killed? So he gets put up on this cross, right? He gets put up on a cross. And why does he get put up on that cross? It was for political reasons. All right, so Jesus is really speaking into the political life at play. He was speaking to truth to the power that was around them. He was ushering in this whole new thought process of what it meant to actually follow God and to be set apart. And so what happens? Well, the Jewish leaders who wanted to be in power and religious power, and they were the fundamentalists of that time and everything, what did they do? They come to the Roman Empire. And what does the Roman Empire do? And they're like, oh, you're saying you're king? Okay, well, we'll put a sign above the cross, too, that talks about, man, you must be Israel's king, right? And to kind of mock who Jesus was. You see, the cross was about shame. The cross was about Rome showing its power. The cross was this idea of saying, like, you will never, ever overcome the empire. But here's what happens. Jesus gets put up on the cross. Who put him up there? Again, political reasons by both some Jews at the time, not all Jews, but some Jews at the time, and those Gentiles in the Roman Empire. He gets put up there for political reasons. And what happens? He then gets put in this cave, right? It's a cave or it's a tomb, right? They put this big stone around it, and they've got these soldiers that are guarding it, right around here. And then what ends up happening as the story unfolds, as we know as Christians, is that Jesus does not stay in the tomb, right? He comes out of this tomb. And what ends up happening when he comes out of the tomb, this cross that we see here that used to be about shame and about power and about Rome and all that stuff, that cross, which was a symbol of death, now represents what it should be, how life comes into a community, how we overcome the powers that we see around us. All the very things that are so evil, like what happens? What do we see? Well, through the sacrificial life of Jesus, we see this is how we overcome. Now, this word that kind of gets associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus is this word here. It's salvation, all right? Salvation. Now, you might have heard this word about being saved and everything, and salvation is something interesting. It starts with this idea that we believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, okay? But what ends up happening is through this gracious gift of God, we experience this right relationship with Jesus. But whenever we think about this term here, salvation, what ends up happening is we always think about the future, All right, we always think about what will happen eternally. But here's the thing about salvation. Salvation isn't just about where we are going eternally, but it's also about who we are presently. It's not just about the hope of a future kingdom, which it is. It's about what does it mean for the kingdom of God to be here now? So the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus then, again, brings in this concept of this way, that every day is a resurrection day. I know we celebrate Easter in this way, and that we kind of, so this is my resurrection day, right? We kind of celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter, but here's the reality. Every single day is a resurrection day. Every single day is a way that we represent the resurrection of Jesus. And so that we live our lives out in a certain way. So the church then ends up starting to happen after that and gets built off of this idea of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so then what we have in our Bibles, then all of a sudden comes the life even more and allows us to see how we should actually be interacting with people. One of the hinge passages that the early church focused on all the time that shaped who they were as a church was the Sermon on the Mount, which you can read in Matthew's chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and encompass the teachings of Jesus. And we can't ever follow the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. None of us can. But what it does is it lays the groundwork of like, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what those that follow Jesus, this is what you do, and this is how it looks. And here's the part, as I was reading through that, and this kind of popped out to me, of just kind of how we should be thinking about even where we are right now in our country. This is just a reality, right? If we follow the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, America as we know it would cease to exist. Go ahead and read it. Go ahead and read what Jesus taught about following him. America as we know it would cease to exist. And so that's important for us to say, like, oh, about who we are as people and who we're supposed to follow and who we're supposed to let shape everything within us. So the hope of the Christians then became about the good for everyone around them, became about centered on what Jesus actually taught. Did they care who was in power? Like if the early church or the Christians were around now, would they care about who to vote for? Yeah, I think they would care. I think they would care who the leaders were, all those things. They would want their voices to be heard, but that would not be what they were fixated on. They would be fixated on what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, chapter 6, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Be fixated on the teachings of Jesus and allowing to inaugurate his kingdom here, and that every single day is resurrection day. Why do we know that? Because of some of the things that the early church writers actually said. We have this from a guy named Peter, who says it this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dear friend, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires." Now, when I say sinful desires, what's the first thing that comes into your head? Typically sex, right? That's what typically comes into people's head. But it's not just that. That is a factor. But you know what else is a sinful desire? Pride, greed, right? Those are sinful desires. And so he's saying we don't want to get involved in any of this. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. So here's what Peter is saying, that someday when they get before God, here's what they're going to be like, oh man, like I'm going to glorify God because now I see what the Christians meant. Man, their unity, the way they lived their lives, the good deeds that they had. Man, now I see what Christians meant by the way that they lived. It was so set apart. This guy named John wrote this. He was really close to Jesus, and he wrote this in 1 John 3. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth." All right, so we can say we're a Christian by label, but are we really living it out? Would people say, like, they say you love Jesus, but man, they look at your posts and be like, that doesn't sound like Jesus. They say you love Jesus, but the things that you're letting slide and justifying, like, that doesn't sound like Jesus. You say you love Jesus, but they would never know by the way you live. They would never know it. They've not experienced the love of Christ through you. Another person named Paul, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of the Lord Jesus," meaning he's Lord over all, "to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose." Now, we either have to take these passages and also what Jesus said in John 17 and say, we've got to do whatever we can to follow those. Or the other option we have is to say, we're smarter now. And right now it feels like the church as a whole is saying, yeah, I get what that says, but I'm not going to really allow that to speak into my life. It sounds a lot like this guy named Constantine. All right, this is Constantine here. He came along after the early church, and so you probably heard his name if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, because Constantine was a pivotal person in church history, because what he did, it's debatable whether or not he actually truly wanted to follow Christ. We won't ever know till... Well, someone knows now, but we won't ever fully know until someday. But so in the early 300s, Constantine comes to what he considers a faith in Christ. And there are some really good things that came out of this. And it sounds really good, because here's what he ended up doing. He allowed for the freedom of worship for Christians all throughout the Roman Empire. The bad side is what he ended up doing was making Christianity the state religion. And so this intertwining started happening between Christians and politics and political power, and Christianity started getting corrupted by all of it. Okay, so we begin to see that, man, yeah, we need Christians in government. Yes, we need infused into that for many, many different reasons. But when the overall vision and the overall shaping of who Christianity is being shaped by political power, man, Christianity loses every time. And that's where we see all the division. So after Constantine, really some atrocious things started happening through the name of Christianity. So a lot of division, a lot of hate, a lot of things started happening after him. And it's interesting, even when you think about the idea of power and politics, it's like because one of the things about the power in politics is that it's about your side winning, right? So if power of politics is about your side winning, then how can we live out what the teachings of Jesus are when it says that we're supposed to give ourselves up for others? We're supposed to serve others, give up our lives for them. So this huge tension should be there. And right now, it doesn't seem like it is. You see, with the early church, the early Christians, man, there's this tension. They're like, we're getting too close to power. We know we need to talk about it. We know we need to be infused in it. We know we need to speak truth to it. We know we need to even get involved in it. But man, we need this tension here, because we're about God's kingdom and God's kingdom first. So hundreds of church years of church history begin to follow. And here's what starts to happen in the midst of this. And I think that this part is really important. It's a truth that withstands the test of time that I want you guys to hear today, that choosing comfort over conviction will always lead to making compromising and justifying sin. So when we have the comfort of certain things, and we will compromise. And that's what was happening with Constantine and his people, and then soon after that in the church. They were comfortable because they were near power and they could do what they wanted to do. And when you get a taste of that, what ends up happening is you compromise and then you justify sin around us. Now you might be thinking, okay, that's great, but why do we have to care about that? Well, I think that leads us into another part, which is like where we are now. If you start kind of looking at our American history here, or even just before America in this land, in the 1600s, you had like Puritans, all right, that came in. And there's some really good things about the Puritans. And you also had some European missionaries that came in, all right? So there's a lot of good about them, but like they were also doing something that was laying groundwork for where we are right now. And they would share the gospel with people. And they would say this to like Native Americans and even slaves at that time. They would say, you can know Jesus, but you can't fully be liberated. You can know Jesus, but you still need to obey what we are. And there was this power play that was happening that impacted the political structure, that impacted laws, that impacted the way, in particular, white people treated brown and black people. In 1786, here's another big date. And I'm just going to highlight guys, obviously, this is I'm just going to pinpoint a few different things. There's a lot that goes into this. 1786, Absalom Jones, William White, Richard Allen are dragged out of a church in Philadelphia as they were praying by these white elders because they were black men praying in a church. They're dragged out of the church because they were not welcome to pray. And so what ended up happening is then the AME, which is one of the biggest black denominations, was started at that time. And so this division, because of the way these white elders treated these black men and some other things that were happening, obviously, during that time, The division within the church started to really increase, and so the black church movement started, and then the white folks stayed over there in their own churches. And then also in 1793, the Baptist General Committee affirms slavery. They speak into it. They're like, no, we affirm slavery into this. So they had the Christian movement affirming slavery. So politics and power and corruption are all in play here, and we begin to see it starts going from a century to century to century in the 1800s. Here's another one, the Know Nothing Party, right? For those of you that have heard of that, the Know Nothing Party in the 1850s. They were a grouping of Protestants that were anti-immigration. They were high on nationalism. They were anti-Catholic, right? They were setting this culture within politics and in this mixture that was happening. There was no tension. Like, things were getting lost and divided. There was no unity in anything. In the 1900s, so if we go to the 1900s, one of the more significant things was the fundamentalist movement of the 1900s, all right, that was really trying to really push in onto, like, we believe wholeheartedly in Scripture. We believe wholeheartedly in the teachings of Jesus. But here's the problem. They were also partnering up with the KKK. All right. So this, the politics and all this stuff was merging with Christianity. Everything was corrupted and people were getting hurt. And here's the thing. Look around our cities right now. Look what's still happening with racial tension. Look what's still there and systematic things that we experience. And you see that those things still play and have an impact on what happened today. Well, further on to 1954, which is a pretty big date, because Under God becomes part of the Pledge of Allegiance, all right? And Under God becomes part of the Pledge of Allegiance. And so again, what is that? It's this, in theory, it could be like, this is great. It's a recognition every nation's under God. Okay, that's a fair, but what also is happening during that time, that there's this merger that's happening with politics and God, that if you grew up during that time, it's harder for folks that grew up during that time to separate God and country. It is. And so we see it because it was shaped in you as a child. So if you're in your 60s and 70s and 80s right now, it's a little hard to separate God and country. And that's okay. Like, that's part of like what you were raised with. All right. But that was part of what was instilled in us. And it's not the mixture that we should actually begin to have. And then through the 1960s and 70s, you have the Jesus movement. You have civil rights stuff happening. You have the sexual revolution. And this massive shift begins to happen in culture. And all the while, the church is trying to find its footing, because it's tense, because it's gotten married into this God and country thing. It's a terrible history with race. The church is divided, black and white and brown, and in particular wealthy and non-wealthy, and it's all divided. It's all there's just like this general just division and hatred everywhere. And then what ends up happening is then Christians feel like, after the sexual revolution and civil rights movement and some other stuff, Christians feel like they're losing their voice. And so in the 1970s, all right, so in the 1970s, this is a big thing that happens, is the moral majority. All right, the moral majority comes into play here. Now, in the moral majority, here's what there was some good about the moral majority, and some of you guys remember this very well when it came out of it, but it became about political power. So essentially being like the moral majority, which was centered around segregation to start off with, and then kind of moved into abortion and some other issues too. But the moral majority was really about political power. And so it's like, you want to win this race? You got to get our vote. And you got to get, in particular, the evangelical vote, which represented a lot of people. And so again, the power and politics and corruption, it got too intertwined. And the church started being divided even more, and hatred started to increase. And this division that we are still experiencing today is what happened. And so even now in our culture, what do we see that in the 1980s, tribalism started to become way more of a big deal, even within churches and within political parties, and people started to separate. And each decade has gotten worse and worse and worse along us to where we are right now, which is Christian morality is not only demonized, but is basically being dismantled kind of politically. But then even the way that we live our faith out as Christians in the context of this church environment is truly corrupt as a whole. All right, now there are obviously bright spots in this too. But what ends up happening is when it's tribal and when it's divisive and when there's no unity and focus on that within the church, fear is the only tactic that can be used. So when fear is a tactic, you got to think about that. When we live out of a sense of fear, what we'll do is we'll look to those in power to shape our priorities. And so what ends up happening is, like, I'm fearful of those grouping of people. Well, who's in power? We'll look to them, and they shape the priorities. And the problem is we're looking to politicians for shaping our priorities rather than what Jesus actually taught. And so what fear does, and here's something else to just take in. Fear makes us fixated on saving our own lives, while hope pushes us towards living for others. And so, and that's the message of Christ, right, is to live for other people. But when we live in fear, we become divided rather than unified. I would just say this too. This is something else I just want you guys to take in before I just kind of end with a few questions here. You have more in common with a Christian that votes differently than you do with a non-Christian who votes the same. So just take that part in. So your Christian brother or sister that's going to vote differently from you, you have more in common with them than you do a non-Christian who votes the same as you because of who Jesus is. But man, we've gotten away from that. And that's part of our division. That's part of the hatred. That's part of the things that we see. And even when you kind of process this stuff, is like, do you see ever in any of Jesus' teaching that a lack of love in any relationship is acceptable to him? No. So we need to go above and beyond in what we talk about and how, what we share, what we like, what we comment on, every conversation. We are above and beyond because Jesus is outside of what the church is willing to offer or what culture is willing to offer. I want to leave us with five practical questions here today that I think will be helpful for us. Here's the first one. Am I taking the Lord's name in vain? So a lot of times when you hear that, you'd be like, I'm not saying, oh my God, right? Like, I'm not saying that. So, but here's what taking the Lord's name in vain really actually is. It is ascribing something, you might say something as labeling something as Christian that isn't. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. And so think about some of the things that you're supporting. Think about some of the people you're supporting. Think about some of the things that you're doing or how you're talking or things that you're sharing. I'll talk more about this next week when I talk about being a witness. But I mean, think about the ways that we are elevating the voices of scoffers and mockers, right? And in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 10, but I have to go back and look at this, or maybe it's 24. It talks about like mockers being an abomination to people. And so, but think about the way that maybe you or me or any Christian community is like elevating voices like that. And then labeling something as a Christian thought that is taking the Lord's name in vain. Question number two, does this honor others and point them to Jesus in the way that we talk and what we share? All that, does this honor others and point them to Jesus? And let me just say, it's about honor. Honor is valuing the whole person. So the way someone votes is not the whole person. To honor them is to see that they're more than that. Okay, number three, am I known for building others up? Are you an encouraging person, a positive person through all of this? Are people looking to you as like, man, you're a person of hope. I'm so glad that I'm around you. Number four, am I experiencing more fruit of the Spirit? All right. So in this season, are you experiencing more fruit of the Spirit? When you engage all of this around us, when we talk about faith and we talk about politics, are we experiencing more fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Are you experiencing more of those things? If not, then it ain't God. Okay. So just pay attention to that. And the last one is this. Is this training the next generation in the right way? This is actually part of my greatest concern of what's happening right now, because in case you're missing it, younger Gen Zers are walking away from the faith. Part of it, honestly, is because of what Christians are supporting. And I know right now some of you might be thinking, like, that's what I'm saying, like, stop supporting Trump. Is that true? It is true. Some Gen Zers are walking away from the faith because they're seeing older Christians supporting a person like Donald Trump. But don't get it twisted. They're also walking away from seeing political parties and some morality things that Christians are letting slip by going the other way too. And those that are the younger folks that are faithfully engaging the teachings of Jesus and trying to live out their faith, they're looking at older Christians. And when I say older, you could be in your upper 20s to 30s. They consider that older, okay? So they're looking at upper 20s and 30s and up, and they're saying, who and what are you supporting right now? That sure doesn't look like Jesus or sound like Jesus, and having this deep impact. And so some of them are actually just walking away from it, because they're like, well, that's not what I want, and that's not what I ever want to see what my life is about. So are we training up the next generations to value the right things? Maybe this chaos and division and fractured relationships should maybe show us that politics has gotten too big of a hold on our hearts. too big a hold in our communities, and it's actually incompatible with the love of Christ and who we should be. I think we've done a really good job around this, you guys, as a community, but I want to encourage and challenge us to take the next step together, to really start not only to start being the right kind of voice, the right kind of community, the right kind of people in the midst of all of this, because I believe that what we're going through is like a fire, and this fire should be refining the church, refining people, refining our hearts, so that what's coming out is something shiny, and what's coming out is something that brings light into the midst of the darkness that's actually around us. And so even when we think about this as a Christian, how we're encountering and how we're, engaging politics around us, and we're doing this a love for America through the lens of Jesus. That's what we want to do. And what we'll find is we'll be politically homeless. What we find is there's no party that really fits us one way or the other. And what we'll find is because of that, we'll be more unified because we see what we want in each other. Let's pray. So God, this morning, the reality is in a couple of days, I know tens of millions of people have already voted, but in a couple of days, someone's going to win, someone's going to lose. And I just pray that through all of this, our focus is on you, that our hope is on you, that we know that as Christians, every single day is a resurrection day. Every single day is a chance for us to represent you. Every single day is a day for us to have love and sacrifice and push towards the things that you actually taught. Every single day is centered solely on you. When we get away from that, God, is how we get this division, how we get so angry, how we lack grace, how we're looking to authorities to do things that only you can do. And so, God, I just pray that we will have a deep sense of conviction, that we will take some time just to reflect on this, that we will have some great conversations with fellow Christians that we're around, that we will push and encourage and challenge each other to engage and think and act in the right way. And through all of that, we become unified. And through all of that, we have a deeper influence and impact in our city. And that when those who don't know Jesus in Richmond, Virginia, look around because they've encountered people at Hill City, they will think to themselves, man, this whole Jesus thing must be real. Because we know that's what you taught. And we believe that. And so we give all this to your name. In your name we pray. Amen.